Good morning. Everybody doing all right? All the time? In the book of Esther is where we are. And we left off last time near the end of chapter 6. And that's where we're going to be, picking it up there in verse 10 in just a moment. We left off just before a train wreck of sorts. Three agendas converging. Opposing in many respects. You had the agenda of Haman coming to kill Mordecai. He shows up just in time for the king to enact his agenda, which was to honor Mordecai. Never gets a word in edgewise. And of course, the original agenda was that of Queen Esther, who invited them the day before to come and eat a lunch, in which she's going to turn Haman in for his indiscretions, which is among them, not the least of which, is to kill her and all of her people, the Jewish people. And so these three agendas are headed into a train wreck at a luncheon date. And Haman's going to come out the loser. We're going to see that here. Picking it up here at the end of chapter 6, near verse 10. Remember, he's had this wild harebrained of an idea to ask for Mordecai's life. The king at the same time has not been able to sleep and been reminded during his sleep that he had never honored the same Mordecai for the deeds that he had done on behalf of the king. And so these come together. Haman never gets a word in edgewise. The king just simply says, take Mordecai and do exactly what you said you would do for those who want to be honored by the king. That's what he says in verse 10. He says, take quickly the robes and the horse that you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that I have said, that you have said. And so Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Of course, this is really bad for him because he hates this guy's guts and he wants the honor that he has, but he's having to do it because the king's commanded him to. Mordecai returned, it says, to the king's gate. Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. So he's just completely, his day is shot. Well, it's not going to be just his day, but anyway. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is Jewish, and he was, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before. Now, this is 24 hours since they've told him, upon the advice of his wife and his wise men, he built a gallows just 24 hours before to kill the same person that they're now saying you're doomed because you've opposed him. Kind of like, well, like I said, he had no friends. His wife even tells him you're doomed. So while they were still talking, again, here comes the train wreck. The king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. He figured his day could not get worse than what it was, but it's about to. So the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther, the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? He says to her, it shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. So, wow, he's in a very willing mood. The queen answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. I bet he wasn't expecting that. In fact, I know he was not expecting that. For we have been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, she says, for the trouble would not have been commensurate with the annoyance of the king. And the king, like I said, is appalled. King Ahasuerus asked the queen, who is he? Where is he who would presume to do this? He hasn't the foggiest idea that his best man, if you will, Haman, is responsible for this, or that he himself has given him the ability and the power to pull something off like this. Hasn't the foggiest idea. This is a big eye-opening experience for him. Esther said, I'm assuming pointing her finger, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman, and Haman became terrified before the, as you would expect, before the king and queen. He's trying to kill me and all my people, she says. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from the queen. Good idea, except it doesn't go well. For he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking, Haman was falling on the couch. So he can't do anything right. He's crossing the room to come to where she's sitting, to fall on his knees to beg for her mercy, and trips and falls apparently halfway on her. And the king comes in at the exact moment. Again, you have all these coincidences that are taking place. You know, boom, boom, boom. Everything just happens exactly at the exact time. And the king comes in and sees this and says, well, even he assault the queen with me in the house. So the word went out from the king's mouth. They covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they did. Hang Haman on the gallows, which he had been prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So we have in front of us here, like I said, this train wreck, this situation, and Haman is such an example of what not to do. You've heard the phrase, make an example out of yourself, right? Sort of misleading. It almost sounds like you can opt in or opt out of it, right? Like I can be an example or I can not be an example. That actually is not true. You are an example. The real word is you need to decide what kind of example you want to be, either a good one or a bad one, either a right one or a wrong one, either an example of what happens to those who obey God or what happens to those who disobey God, but you're going to be an example no matter what. By default, you're just going to be that. And so we need to decide what kind of example we're going to be. I say all that to simply say this. The Bible spends quite a bit of time here in the book of Esther setting in front of us an example, a lot of verbiage about an excellent example. And this excellent example that we have in front of us is not Queen Esther. I'm not saying that she only does one thing. She stands up for her people other than looking pretty, you know. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't follow her. And I'm not even talking about Mordecai when I talk about an excellent example. I would submit to you the excellent example that we have in the book of Esther is Haman. An excellent example of what not to do with your life. We've already been looking at him and we've added several things to his resume of things not to do. We did that a couple of weeks ago. He had a big head. He was very prideful. Don't do that. Had a bitter heart. He was unwilling to forgive. Don't do that. He ran with a bad crowd, like I said, as wishy-washy as they could possibly be. Within 24 hours, they say, build a gallows, and then 24 hours later, they say, you're doomed for the gallows that you've built and the things that you've done against this Jew named Mordecai. So he has a lot of things against him, a lot of issues, and his example, an excellent example of what not to do. And we're going to be adding things to that list today. Haman, among other things, is also, we'll add to that, he is an excellent example of being obsessed with what you can't have. He's obsessed with what he can't have. We need to back up here, chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like, but it's on the screen. Verse 11 through 13. This is 24 hours before, like I said, getting advice from his wife and from the same wise men, supposedly, as they called. Just 24 hours before, Haman goes in and boasts to them about his vast wealth, his many sons. Like I said, he had a lot of money. He offered to pay into the king's treasury to accomplish this dastardly deed against the Jews, the equivalent of about $280 million out of his own pocket. That's a chunk of change, a percentage of what he actually had. Willing to do it, the king said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it from the king's treasury. Nonetheless, he had it to spend, interestingly enough. So needless to say, when he says he has a lot of money, he had a lot of money, many sons, all the ways the kings had honored him, how he had been elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany to the king the banquet that she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. And then here's the but. But all this, he says, gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that this Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He had everything. Everything. I mean, how would you like to have $280 million rolling around the floorboard of your car? It's basically what he had. He was loaded. Tons of kids. All kinds of honors. The second most powerful man in the world underneath the king. And yet he's worried about one Jew who will not give him the honor that he thinks he deserves of all these things that he has. So again, he stands as an excellent example of what not to do, being obsessed with the things that we can't have or don't have. Ever find yourself doing that? Ever obsessed of what you don't have? Your life kind of like the evening news, you just focus on the negative? Is that what it is? Ever been there? Yes, you have. And if you do, you're normal. But normal isn't good in a world that's fallen. It's not at all. Someone has said, and I think a good point, they've called it the Adam and Eve or the Eve syndrome. Now, Adam and Eve, what did they have? Everything. Perfect everything. They were way better than Haman because they owned it all. They were the only two people over the whole world. Everything they had to eat, perfect lives, physical perfection, emotional, mental perfection, perfect relationship with each other, perfect relationship with the created order of things, perfect relationship with God. They had everything except one thing. What was that? One tree with one type of fruit they could not have. They obsessed over what they could not have, and they sold all of it for the sake of that one thing. We're just like them. We're just like, I would never do that. Now you do it all the time. We focus on the stuff that isn't ours, that we can't have. Let me ask you to do this. Shut your eyes without falling asleep. We're at Christmas time, and Santa Pastor Bill is going to grant you your wish. The one thing, shut your eyes so I can make a face at you. Just shut them. It's okay. I'm going to wake you up. I want you to think of the one thing that you think you should have or not have. That if I could snap my fingers and bring it into your life, you think would make all the difference. Just one thing. You're only allowed one thing. And it could be $1 billion if that's what you want it to be. But just one thing. In other words, answering this question, if only this would change about my life. If only that would happen. If only I got this or got rid of that, I would be happy. This is your Christmas wish. I'm going to grant it to you with all my power. Now open your eyes. What is that one thing? Don't tell me. Just keep it to yourself. Let me just say this. If that one thing is not something the equivalent of a closer relationship with the Lord, you're going to be very disappointed. Even if I snapped my fingers and with all my power granted it to you, I promise you that in a month, or at the very least, a year, whatever you got would not be enough. You would need something else. And many of us here have been through this many times. I'm going on 49 years. I've been through this. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten the very thing that I wanted or got rid of, the very thing I wanted to get rid of or changed my circumstances exactly like I thought, and it worked for a time, but not long. Before long, something else had to change. Something else had to be subtracted or added into my life for me to be happy. The very thing that was going to make me happy made me happy temporarily, but not permanently. And yet, I've been through this many times, and yet I find myself still, like I said, with this Eve syndrome, wanting the stuff that I can't have. It's a mistake. Someone, in addition to call it the Eve syndrome, they've called it the FOMO syndrome, an acrostic. The fear of missing out. FOMO. FOMO. You've got a disease, you and I, called FOMO. It's preyed upon by marketing agencies. They'll hang the billboards and all the things and Christmas commercials and all that. It's interesting. You watch television at certain times of the day and they put certain things based upon the age group they think is watching because they try to sell you on stuff. They want to sell you on, if it's the middle of the day, they think you're retired, so something that a retired person would want. Saturday morning, it's all these toys and all these things, so they figured it's a different age group watching. You know what I'm saying? They're preying on this fear of this FOMO, this fear of missing out. Well, analysts, marketing analysts, have determined that our level of FOMO has increased in the past 10 years. And it's increased primarily because of social media, they say. Twitter, Facebook, email, texting, all these things, because they said this is what happens. There was a time, I know kids, this is way before your time. There was a time in which something would happen in my house and nobody knew about it. There was a time that I could eat at a restaurant and no one would see what I was eating, but that time has now come. Today, if I eat my caviar, which I do not eat, by the way, If you want to buy me something, I will give you another suggestion. But if I did eat my caviar behind closed doors 20 years ago, you would have to come to me to find out that I did it. Now I can take a picture with my phone, upload it to Facebook, and all my 300 and whatever friends on Facebook get to see. So you were sitting at McDonald's enjoying your meal thinking this was a wonderful thing, and then Pastor Bill throws up caviar on the Facebook, and you're kind of like, huh, I wished I had caviar. I wished I had a new car. I wished I had bacon and eggs. You know what I'm saying? I mean, are we doing this trying to stir people up? I don't do it for that reason. But it works, doesn't it? It works on me. We tweet about it. We Facebook about it. We take a picture and send a picture to all of our friends of our wonderful experience or what we got or what changed about our lives. And it creates this cyclical event that takes place within us, this FOMO, this fear of missing out. And our lives were good until we saw that picture, till we got that text, till we heard that tweet or whatever the circumstances are. You know what I'm talking about? It's always been around, but now it's on a rapid incline. It's going, like I said, almost like our lives are patterned after the evening news. Always focus on the bad stuff, it seems. Look at what this says. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We know the last part of this verse, because we quote it all the time. Out of context, but not badly out of context. We just pull it out and apply it to a lot of areas in our lives. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But I want us to notice the context of this famous little line here at the bottom. Paul speaking says, I have learned to be content in whatever my circumstances. Now that's a major accomplishment. In fact, I would suggest to you that's the biggest accomplishment you'll ever make in your lives. Kids, older people. The most greatest accomplishment you're going to make is to be content. To be content. Not like Haman. Not the Eve syndrome. Not the FOMO syndrome. None of this stuff. Just simply to say, I'm excited about where I am in life because of my relationship with Christ. That is a huge accomplishment. Massive. I'm satisfied with whatever my circumstances, he says, for I know what it is to be in need. He certainly did. I know what it is to have plenty. He came from a fabulously wealthy home. He really did. Born a Roman citizen, remember Paul. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him, it says, who strengthens. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. That's one of my favorite verses. That's my jogging verse, by the way. Not the first part, but that part right there. Last mile, right? The last 100 yards. The last around this corner or that corner. And I'm not saying that's wrong, because it does say all things. It's not just talking about this whole issue of contentment. But I would submit to you that the biggest accomplishment you're going to make, the biggest application of this verse is the context. The context of satisfaction. That as long as me and God are good, everything else doesn't matter. As long as my walk with Christ is where it ought to be, then everything else in my life can come or go. But I'm content. That's a massive accomplishment. That's a massive accomplishment. Like I said, it's a natural tendency to be just, Haman was an evil guy, but he's just like us. He obsessed over what he couldn't have. And we know what that's like, don't we? He set a bad example. The second area where he sets a bad example among many things here is he sets a bad example in the sense that he seeks to take revenge. What we talked about with the kids. He is all about revenge. We've already talked about his inability to forgive, his bitterness. And there are a direct relationship between unforgiveness. And of course, if I don't forgive you, I'm seeking to take revenge. I'm wanting to exact something from you. Obviously, that's not forgiveness. But some people will say, of course, the scripture says with regards to forgiveness, don't let the sun go down on your anger. There's a moratorium on anger. Okay, someone did something to you. The Bible doesn't say, don't be angry. It just says, deal with your anger. Because if you don't deal with your anger, it will deal with you. You don't mess with it, it will mess with you. You have to forgive. You must forgive because it will eat you up. Some people say, well, I don't let the sun go down on my anger. I get evil even before the sun goes down. Well, that's not what the Bible's saying. Not only should you forgive, but you should not take revenge. There was a trucker who was stopped at a truck stop, and he went in, parked his truck, went inside, to eat in the restaurant. It was just about finished, and then this gnarly biker gang comes in. All bikers are gnarly and evil, don't you know? There's the back door right there. No, we got a lot of good bikers in this church. I'm glad that they're here. There was a group. This was an exceptional group. They came in and they were bad, and they were up to no good, and they were picking on everybody. And they sat down on the booth behind this trucker, and he's minding his own business, but they were not minding theirs, and they began to make fun of him. They noticed he had, you know, I don't know, something that indicated he was a truck driver, and so they began to make fun of him and talk about how he's a wimp and how he's nothing but he's a big guy in his truck, but he's a wimp when he's outside of his truck and all this stuff. Well, the guy never responded, never looked their way, got in his face and everything. Continued to eat his meal, paid his ticket, walked out the front door. The whole time the guys are jeering at him and stuff, and then went out and got in his truck and left, and the waitress comes by their table to check on them, and the guy says, "See, that's what I told you, this guy's a wimp. He gets in his truck, but he's nothing when he's without his truck." And the lady says, "Yeah." He looks out the window. She says, "Yeah, not much of a truck driver either, because I think he ran over 6 motorcycles before he left." And we love stories like that. We love stories like that for the same reason we obsess over what we don't have. We're natural-born sinners. That's why we love stuff like that. There was a man, a very old man, and I do mean old. He turned 100 years old, and he was interviewed by a lady for a paper for his age. And she asked him a very important question. She said, "In your 100 years, what are you most proud of?" And without blinking, he just quickly said, "I'm most proud of the fact that I have no enemies." She said, "Really?" He said, "Yep." He said, "That's inspiring. That's so inspirational and so encouraging." He said, "Yep." He said, "I outlived every last one of them." Bible puts a moratorium on revenge. Romans 12:19. You can't get more plain than that. Do not take revenge. Because like I said to the kids, when you take revenge, you're taking it from God. You don't want to rip God off. Not a smart move. You don't want to rip anybody off, especially not God. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." It belongs to Him. You don't want to take God's stuff. God is going to make it all even. It is not currently fair, but it's going to be fair. And you don't want to be there when He makes stuff fair. You want to make sure that you're in His grace, not in His fairness. You don't want God's fairness in your life. You want God to pay you for all the evil that you've done? You don't want that. God doesn't want to be fair to you. He wants to be gracious to you. That's what He's done on the cross. He hung His Son on the cross so that He could be gracious to you, not fair. It wasn't fair for His Son. Son did nothing. He's being gracious to you. What He gave to His Son, He will give to all sinners who do not receive His grace. So there are your options. You either want that's fair, by the way. Either God can be fair to you or He can be gracious to you. So be very careful. But God is going to make sure that everything in the end is fair. So let Him do it. It's not your business. You don't know what fair is. And you won't correctly judge. Give room for God, it says. Do what Esther does. Notice Esther doesn't take vengeance on her enemies. She just simply states the facts. "Please save me," she says to the king. Most importantly, notice here what she does for her enemy. She turns him over to the king. That's exactly what this says, more or less. Don't try to be the king, turn him over or her over or them over or whatever it is to the king. Let the king handle it. She doesn't make any suggestions whatsoever as to what the king should do. She just simply says, "Deal with it." And so that's what the king does. She doesn't do anything herself. So incredibly important. You know, the Bible says that not only there are things that we should not do to our enemies, the Bible also says there's things that we should do. This is not the last verse in this chapter. It's got two more verses. Look at that. There is something that you should do to your enemies. It's very specific. You don't take revenge, but these are the things that you do to your enemies. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. Wow. It's revolutionary, isn't it? That's what Christ has called us to. God has been, and that's not fair, by the way. But God's not being fair to you either. He's been gracious to you. So God has given you grace, and He's called from that grace that He's posited in your life, He's calling grace out of it for the world, because the world desperately needs His grace, not His fairness. Why is he delaying? Why isn't he judging? Because he doesn't want, he wants not a single soul to go to hell. That's what the scripture says. He doesn't want that. There's going to be a lot there. But he doesn't want that. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. That's grace. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, you change his heart and attitude. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Change the world you live in. Change the influence that you have. Use it, not for evil. Anybody can take revenge, and it's a mistake. But not just anybody can minister grace in the face of evil. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. In the late 1500s, or mid to late 1500s, there was a huge persecution enacted against believers in Spain. Many people began to read their scriptures and they realized the things that they were told in the church in Spain at that time were not correct. That it wasn't through acts of righteousness that we're saved. It was through faith in what God's Son had done on a cross 2,000 years before. They began to live by and believe this faith. Well, it came under great fire from the leadership who liked their position given to them by the church and other things at that time. And the king of Spain at that time inaugurated a council that came to be called by the populace the Bloody Council in Spain. The Bloody Council because they would catch people who believed like you and I and kill them. And they were doing that pretty much wholesale. And they captured a pastor in particular, put him in jail. He was sentenced to death. Middle of the winter, for somehow, some reason, he escaped. God provided a way for him to escape. Only one of all the prison guards saw him escape and began to chase him. Middle of the night. He made his way out of town, made his way outside of town in the dark, and found himself running across a frozen lake. Well, he continued to run. The guard, of course, was behind him yelling the whole time. Makes it about halfway across this lake, and the yells of the guard begin to change from yells to screams. Something had happened. So he stopped. He realized the guard has stepped on a thin piece of ice and broken through. And, of course, you know, what's going to happen to him? So sad, right? Oh, well. That was his first thought. But his next thought was, if I can't go back. Of course, he thought, maybe God wants me to. But if I go back, I'll for sure be persecuted if I'm captured. I'll for sure be put to death if I'm captured. And by the way, look what these people have done, not only to me, but to the Christian population in all of Spain. Look what they've done. So many reasons he came up with why he should keep on running, but there was one reason inside of his heart that says, I've got to go back. And the reason was simply this. He says, my newfound faith in Christ convinced me that it was Christ saved me, wasn't being fair to me, he was being gracious to me. And that he's also called me to be gracious to my world, to live a transformed, not like the world, but transformed from the world. And he said part of that transformation meant that I could no longer do what I'd always loved to do, and that was take revenge. He said, so I went back. God has called us to be an example. You notice that? You accepted Christ as personal Savior, but you didn't go back to heaven? Like I've said before, if this is heaven, I'm really upset. This is not heaven. God has saved us. He's been gracious to you. He's not being fair to you. But he's left you here to demonstrate, to be hands and feet to his grace. We have an example to set. So what will it be? Okay, I can still be saved and not set a good example. That's real possible. I can still be saved and not, even though transformed on the inside, not live a transformed life. That's possible. Or I can submit myself to the will of God. And through the power of God, like Paul says, through all things he strengthens me, do the things that only God can do, only God is doing in this world to people like you and I. What kind of example will we be? I'm going to ask you if you would bow your heads, close your eyes with me. And I want you to think one more time about these things that we've discussed. That one thing, those two things that need to change. Something that needs to be added or subtracted from your life that would make everything better. But those things aren't a relationship with God. You're going to be disappointed. We need to come to the place where we say it can all go away. It doesn't matter. I just want the Lord. I want him to be exalted in my life. I want to be satisfied with him. And that way I can be content whatever my circumstances are, plenty or in want. Sickness, health makes no difference. I can be satisfied. I can be content. And then maybe some of you here are struggling with things that we all will struggle with, people that have done us wrong. There's a part of us that would love to see them get theirs. Let's remember that as they get theirs, do we want ours? I don't. God has called us to live graciously, not take revenge, to be kind to those who despitefully use us, to do good to them. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not been fair, you've been gracious to us. You left us here to live an example of transformed life. Live an example of not just how great and wonderful free salvation is, but to demonstrate that that salvation is taking place by living a life that's radically different than our world. Not by our own power, not by our own strength, not by our own will, but by you. Heavenly Father, it is you who strengthens us, enables us to be the examples we're supposed to be. And so, Lord, now we want to humble ourselves before you and say, God, live your life through us. Lord Jesus, live the Christian life in our hearts, in our lives, through our hands and our feet, through our mouths, through our decisions, through the activities that we participate in. Live your life through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.